Returning to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and then Matthew chapter 21. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, clearly the text before us, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, this is about the coming king, and this king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, when recording the incident of Jesus sending two of his disciples for a colt like this, that he might ride into Jerusalem in stately fashion, Matthew deliberately points out, saying, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes our text. So there's no question here as to who this coming king is. We know who it is. This is the Lord Jesus himself. But we need to glean this text. We need to look at it as carefully as we can to learn as much about this king as we can. As we examine the passage today, I want us to ask three questions. Number one, what do we learn here about this great king who is yet to come? Two, what do we learn about the nature of his kingdom? And three, what do we learn as to what our own response should be to this king? Number one, what do we learn in these verses before us about this king? What do we learn about this king who back in Zechariah's day had yet to come? Well, we learn a few things about him. Let's see what they are. The first thing we're told, you notice, is that he's just. This is a king who is just and holy and altogether righteous. Now, the prophet is referring here not so much to our Savior's priestly obedience, but he's referring rather to his kingly righteousness. And there is a difference. In other words, he's not talking about our Lord being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but he's talking more rather about the rigorous justice of his reign, by which no good thing will go unrewarded and no evil thing will go unpunished. Jeremiah talks about the same kind of thing. We see this in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. A king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. These prophecies, which are really very frequent in the Old Testament, were intended to be a comfort to the people of God, that they might know that it was not a tyrant who was coming, but that they might know rather that it was a just and good king who was to come, someone who would be worthy of his position and authority, someone who would right every wrong and render to every man according to his work. The second thing we're told about this coming king, you'll notice, is that he's endowed with salvation. He's endowed with salvation. And what that means is that he has the power to bestow this salvation. He has the power to bestow this deliverance on other people. Now, what does the New Testament tell us very specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that he is able to save, and save to the uttermost, that is fully and completely, all who come unto God through him. And therefore, while his inflexible justice on the one hand might well make many to tremble in their sin, and so they should tremble in their sin, nevertheless, the fact that he will have a glorious salvation, he'll have a glorious salvation which he can bestow on sinners as his kingly prerogative, this would and should relieve the fears of God's people and enable them to look forward to his coming with delight, with peace of mind, with joyful anticipation. You see how important it is that God's people should know something, not simply that this king is coming, but something of what he's like. The third thing we're told about this king is that he's lowly. He's just. He's able to bestow salvation. But he's also lowly. This is actually referring to a couple of things here. It means first that our Savior is of humble disposition. To paraphrase Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not cling tenaciously to his divine right, but humbled himself. He humbled or emptied himself, if you like, and took upon him the form of a servant. Here was our Lord's humility. And what a great example that is to us all. And yet our Lord's lowliness also means something else. It means, secondly, that is of humble disposition, and he has accepted for himself humble circumstances. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus told him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here, though sovereign over all, was a lowly, in every sense of the word, a truly lowly king. The fourth thing we're told of this Christ, this lowly and yet at the same time glorious king, is that he would ride on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in ancient times, a donkey was the symbol of two things, two rather different things. First, a donkey was a symbol of poverty, which we've already seen in the lowliness of Christ. The poorest farmer, even if he had nothing else, could at least afford, many times, a donkey. And yet a donkey was also, secondly, a symbol of peace. Donkeys were never used in battle, and so for that very reason, they came across very well as a symbol of peace. If a king rode a horse in parade, it was to announce war. It would be to strut his power, to say what his army could do in defeating the enemy. If, on the other hand, a king rode a donkey in parade, it was to declare that the war was over, that he had secured victory, and would now establish a reign of peace. Now, we mustn't miss this bit of the symbolism, because it's really essential to the kind of king that the Lord Jesus is, and in fact, what the prophet Zechariah goes on to say here. Notice Zechariah goes on to say in verse 10, "He shall speak peace to the nations." He is our peace, says Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. And he can speak peace to all the nations. He can speak peace to all the nations in the way that nobody else can. Why? For he has made both Jew and Gentile one new man in himself, the Bible says, having broken down the middle wall of separation between them and having reconciled both unto God through offering up his own body upon the cross. Now, isn't that amazing? This is how this king establishes peace. And isn't it too wonderful for words? But I want you to think about that. Shall the King of Kings, therefore, ride anything else? Anything other than a donkey? Anything other than this symbol of peace? As he makes triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, as he prepares now to enter into heaven itself, into the holy city, as it's called, and there to appear in the very presence of God for us. As an interesting aside, and I don't want to make too fine a point of this, but let me add this bit as well. Both Mark and Luke tell us that this colt, the foal of a donkey, was one on which no one had ever sat before. And we may wonder, perhaps, what is the significance of that bit of symbolism? Well, it's surely worth noting in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king who had no predecessor. He is a successor to no one. He's unique. He's one of a kind. There could never, ever be another one like him at all. And of the increase of his kingdom, the Bible says, there shall be no end. In the words of the hymn writer, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This is the kind of king that he is. Question number two. What do we learn here about the nature of Christ's kingdom? Well, a couple of things. The first thing we're told is that, like the king himself, it's to be a kingdom of peace. The king will cut off the chariot, the horse, the battle bow, all symbols of war. And of course, their removal speaks of a cessation of war, a permanent cessation of war. Why? Because this is to be a kingdom of peace. This brings to mind what we're told in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine that. A kingdom of perfect righteousness, and at the same time a kingdom of perfect peace. Not some man-made utopia which history has demonstrated repeatedly is just an elusive dream and utterly impossible. No, this is something real. This is something tangible. It's the effect of God in Christ reconciling sinners to himself through the cross. It brings to mind, does it not, the song of the angels you remember at Jesus' birth, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." That's what they sang about. The peace that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring, and on earth peace. Not goodwill toward men, no, but peace. Peace to men with whom God is well pleased. That's actually a better translation of the text. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom God is well pleased. Through the cross, he will make them right with himself and pleasing to him. And these are the people, these are the very people for whom he will establish this reign of peace. The second thing we're told is that the kingdom of Christ will be a universal kingdom. With language borrowed from Psalm 72, we read that his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Clearly, this is no small kingdom, is it? As a matter of fact, it covers every square inch of the earth. Psalm 2, verse 8, the father said to his son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The prophet Isaiah put it this way, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." How could we be sure that this is so? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How about you say, Jesus has come, and as we look about us today, we don't now see this universal reign of peace, do we? We look about us and this universal reign of peace is not what we see at all. What's wrong, we may think? Well, it's not a matter of anything being wrong. It's just that we need to understand or write what it is the Bible actually says of this kingdom and how it comes. Because it doesn't come as other kingdoms come. This kingdom is different from every other kingdom in every way imaginable. The New Testament tells us concerning the kingdom of Christ, it tells us these three things. First, the kingdom has come. Second, that the kingdom is coming, that is in process of constantly coming. And third, that the kingdom will come, that it has yet to come in all its fullness. Now, how do we make sense of these three very distinct statements, these three very different ideas that the New Testament talks about? How can we make sense of that and not be confused by any of that or somehow think that it's a contradiction? First, the kingdom has come. The Bible has made that abundantly clear. The kingdom of Christ has already come. And we say, how can that possibly be? Well, with the coming of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, so his kingdom has also come. No, it hasn't come in all its fullness and glory. It's not as if it's obvious to all. It isn't. But it has come. And we are given evidence of that. As Jesus looked ahead to the cross, for instance, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," he's referring there to his cross, to his work of atonement, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then after his resurrection, he made this great claim. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And notice, this is a universal dominion. His kingdom, in that sense, has come. Secondly, the kingdom is still in process of coming. And what I mean by that, as we learn from the parable of the mustard seed, is that Christ's kingdom, which, as I say, has already come, is growing. And it continues to expand. Remember what Isaiah said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." When Jesus made his great claim when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he was saying that he's in a position to do precisely that, to draw all peoples to himself. It was at that same time that he also gave us his great commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then he added to that something else. He added this great comfort as an incentive to do that. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always and will be with you to the end of the age." So Jesus gave us this great claim, this great commission, and this great comfort. He gave it to his disciples, and through them he gave it to us. And it still holds true for us today and will be the commission of the church to the end of the age. This is what we're to do. And it's coming out of this that Jesus said, we find this in John 20, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, what did he mean by that, do you think? Obviously, a very important statement that Jesus made, but what did he mean by it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Beloved, this is the power of preaching the gospel. That's exactly what it is. Through this work of preaching to sinners, Christ is actually softening the hearts of some. By the same means, he's hardening the hearts of others, that's true. But it's through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God actually softens the heart of some, making them willing to come to him in a day of his power. And each one who comes to him in turn is added to the church. And in this way, his kingdom expands. It's spreading. It's increasing. Do you see what I'm saying? I want to tell you something. Beloved, since 1950, I want you to think about this. Since 1950, there have been more missionaries serving Christ throughout the world than in all the centuries of church history up to that time. Did you know that? It's true. More missionaries out in the field today since 1950 than in all the centuries before that time. This is what it means in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan does not now, under the New Testament era, have the same freedom to deceive the nations as he once did in Old Testament times. You go back to the Old Testament, only Israel had the word of the Lord, and all the other nations were left in their darkness and blindness and darkened understanding. They had no idea. They were caught up in every kind of heathen practice and paganism. But today that's not the case. The gospel is spreading all around the globe, and we need to be aware of that. The kingdom is growing. And what's more, Christ will continue to reign until he has attained all his gracious purpose, all that he is determined to fulfill, and all his enemies similarly are made his footstool. In that sense, his kingdom is still coming. And then thirdly, this being said, the kingdom has yet to come in all its fullness. It has come, it is coming, and we know that this kingdom of Christ has yet to come in all its fullness. And that's what we cry out for in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And beloved, I can tell you that day will come. The Lord God himself has spoken it. He has established it fast by an unchangeable decree. And there's no possible way that it's not going to happen. We'll see the kingdom of Christ in such a flood of glory. Christ himself will come. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then will the earth, the new earth, be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then will God's will be done on earth, even now, as it is in heaven. We look at these wonderful things that we're told here in Zechariah chapter 9. We see this great king. We see this wonderful kingdom that he is building. We need to understand these things in the light of many other things that we're told. The Lord has not finished what he's doing, and the best is yet to be. Well, we come finally to question number 3. This leaves us asking one vital question, and it's a question that we must answer. Namely, what now should be our response to all this? Okay, the king has come. He's building his kingdom. In our own generation, it continues to increase, to expand. But how now are we supposed to respond to all this? Well, going back to our text, the answer is very clear. We're told there that we're to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Believer, our king, the king of glory, has come. Back in Zechariah's day, this was simply a prophecy. Today, it's a prophecy fulfilled. Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Shall we not rejoice in this victory? This marvelous, wonderful victory that he's given us over sin and death and hell. Why, we're more than conquerors, the Bible says. More than conquerors through him who so loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, in this world, we're called to mourn. There are times of mourning that we face. We're to mourn on account of our sin. But blessed are those who so mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. In other words, there's cause for rejoicing even in the midst of such grieving as that. After all, what is the end of all sin? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And its ongoing consequence is eternal regret. No one can find any pleasure in that. There's no good that comes of that. But those who mourn their sin and struggle by God's grace to turn right away from it, they have a very different end. Weeping may endure for a night, the Bible says, but joy comes in the morning. This is what God has determined. This is what he's planned and prepared for his people from the very beginning, that we should know this joy, this perfect, endless joy, which God himself is pleased to bestow upon his people at the dawn of a new and everlasting day. We're called also as Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's something else we find in the Bible, isn't it? And we find in our own experience. We're called to suffer. Living the Christian life involves some degree of suffering, more for some perhaps than for others. But the point is, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer for Christ. But again, we're told rejoice. Even in the midst of that suffering, we're told to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Isn't this how they treated the prophets who were before you? Would you expect to be treated in some other way than how the prophets were treated? And will you not also be given the same reward that they are given? With Paul, let's consider that the sufferings of this present time, however bad they seem, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is yet to be revealed in us. And what if we should be called to suffer for doing good? Is not, says Peter, this suffering for doing good better than suffering for doing evil? And even there, beloved, even if we should be called to suffer for doing what is right and good, even there, there's cause for rejoicing. Even in something like that. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, after all, is working for us, the Bible says. This is God's instrument. Whatever affliction, whatever adversity he brings upon us, this is God's own instrument whereby he's pleased to give us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If in the meantime our suffering seems more than we can bear and we find ourselves tempted to turn away, let's not turn away. Let's rather cast all our cares on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows everything about us. He understands. He cares. Whether he takes our grief away or not, we'll discover. Sure enough, we'll discover that his grace is sufficient for us. Now, what I'm saying in all of this is simply this. That yes, in this world, in this fallen world, we're going to find tribulation. There's no point denying that. This fallen world, which is full of trouble, is going to have trouble for us as well. And there's no point pretending, along with the health and wealth movement, that we can simply talk it all away. That isn't going to happen. It's through many troubles and tribulations, after all, that we enter the kingdom. That's what the Bible tells us. This is God's own holy purpose for us, that through these things, we should learn to walk with the Lord in purity and be more faithful and obedient. But be of good cheer, believer. This is the word of the Lord to his people. This is his word of encouragement and comfort that he gives us, even in the midst of all our troubles and distresses. Be of good cheer, he says. Rejoice in and through it all. Commit your life more and more to the Lord. Everything you are, everything you have, commit it to Christ and rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the only appropriate response, as well as our best witness to others. And on what basis can we rejoice? It says the Lord himself has told us, for Christ has overcome the world. Christ has overcome all the obstacles, as he's pleased to hold his people in the palm of his hand, from which no one, not even the devil, can ever snatch us out. He keeps us with a love that will never let us go. Christ has overcome the world. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful prophecy that we find way back in Zechariah chapter 9 concerning the coming king. And we thank you, Lord, for all that we learn about him there. We see today that this king has come and he has fulfilled this prophecy. Indeed, as we look full into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is more wonderful and better in every way than we could ever have imagined. We realize, Lord, what a precious gift you've given us in giving us your Son, that he should be obedient in all things, even unto death and to death upon the cross, but also that he should be raised to glory and that we should have hope because of him who has entered into glory for us. Help us, Lord, to think on these things. Grant us that our desires for the things of Christ might grow, that the flames might be fanned, that our desire, O Lord, and love for the Savior might be such that this is our witness to others as well, telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ, what things he's done for us, what love and compassion he has shown to us. O Lord, may we be so emptied of ourselves and to this end that we might be full of Christ and of love and desire for him instead. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.